Confession of Faith, Chapter 30 of Church Censures. We are now up to Section 3. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. So, we're now to that point where we're getting into the rationale for church censures. Government of the church is hedged in by this doctrine of church censures. What gives authority to any group or any government is the presence of an authority that can, in fact, chasten, punish, in some way inflict some kind of penalty upon those who drift outside of the governing rules. Now, the purpose of church government then is, you know, to instruct you so you don't do that. But what imbues it with authority is this, what that authority entails is, and should imbue respect for you for that authority, is that it has the authority to enforce what is being taught. What are the instructions? And so, from that point of view, before we get too far into this doctrine, this is exactly why the Reformed Church, particularly the Reformed Presbyterian Church, why we have explicit terms of communion. Right, now, we've talked about groups that perhaps are not very keen on the notion of discipline. We're going to talk about people that we think are going to a different extreme. One of the things that makes some of these extreme and rigorous is that they have rules not conformable to natural morality, matters of faith according to the Word of God, or they're in some way not really knowable in any objective sense. Okay, you couldn't really come to that conclusion, and you may not, in fact, realize that you're about to run into a problem. When you look at the catechisms, we've defined in our standards canons of acceptable and unacceptable behavior. And we've also defined canons of acceptable belief and unacceptable belief. And within that, there is a certain amount of liberty, you know, to do what you would do with that. But that's not really out of keeping with, if we think about, for example, the Fourth Ecumenical Council, Chalcedon 451, where they set down how we're to think about, or really it's how we're not to think about, the the two natures and the one person that we confess to be Christ. Without mixture, without composition, without conversion, without separation. All of those terms are negative, right? It's in Eastern theology, it's called apophatic theology. There's a negativity. And what that does is it's, all right, because any belief outside of that is, in fact, already condemned as heresy. And so, you know, there are two approaches, I think. Most modern churches, it appears, have given up almost altogether on the idea of church discipline. Because in the United States and in most countries at this point, the church is... There is this notion that people take to that there really isn't any authority there. We're saying, in contrast to that, there is an authority. And in our terms of communion, we ask people to make that same kind of vow, to submit to that authority. Now, generally speaking, Presbyterian and Reformed churches do require that sort of membership vow, that there'll be some kind of submission to government in the church. The problem is this. A lot of Presbyterian Reformed churches today, probably the vast majority of them, leave either the category of faith or the category of practice undefined or ill-defined. You know, they think that the confessional standards are to be applied only to church officers. And that's a maybe. Because even there, they'll allow certain exceptions, violate a commandment in the very letter of the commandment, and usually only with regard to the second table of the law, before there's much concern. And really, the concern is probably going to run along the lines of not even all the second table. It's going to run along the lines of they're going to be concerned if there is adultery, stealing, lying.
So they show that they really don't care about the first table.
And they really don't care about most of the second table either, or about half the second table. They're pretty loose about that as well.
Would it be because those things are much more obvious to the senses, where the other things are more, you have to sit down and study more, and they kind of want to be more charitable to others? Well, he doesn't know as much, so we're not really going to discipline him for X, Y, or Z.
There are a number of reasons, I suspect, that they approach things that way. Most people today, you know, we live in a society where you're told to be tolerant. And if it's not something that is, you know, murder is another one. Mm. You know, if there's not this universal execration or well-nigh universal execration, then it's not even going to rise to the occasion that somebody is likely going to say something to you. So, I want to say that approach is a virtual entire abandonment of, by telling them that what they're doing is maybe okay, tolerable, or in some way permissible. Really, if you tell them it's tolerable in some sense, you're telling them in some sense it's permissible. On the other hand, if you don't, they're saying that the church, as a covenant community, has an obligation the government has an obligation to other members. And there is this notion that when the church is not forward in carrying out discipline, and if we don't judge ourselves, then God is going to judge us. And that idea, as we're going to see, doesn't arise from nowhere. It, in fact, is an idea, although we're not going to get into a lot of that here, I would just submit to you that it's an idea that you can hardly miss if you would read the Old Testament. You know, how often are all of the people being punished because some of them are sinning and the leaders refuse to deal with those who are sinning?
So if the leaders would execute...
In a sense, take a village. Well, it is a village. A village is a village. And a church is a church, no matter how big or how small. Right? So you have to deal with this issue of discipline. And there has to be some kind of enforcement. And, you know, when disciplinary matters occur, sometimes it's amiable. Sometimes people are very forward to admit they're wrong. You know, David, when Nathan went to him, David very openly confesses when he's confronted. You know, he recognizes what he's done is wrong. On the other hand, we have an example of someone, I think, in the person of Haman, who, no matter how far along he goes in this path of wickedness, he's never really admitting he's wrong. You know, and we see the damage that it brings to him and to his house. That's a principle. You know, again, we live in Western society. We tend to think in pure individualistic terms. But the Bible does not, although it recognizes that we are individuals, it does not recognize that we are individuals without attachments to families, churches, nations, etc. Right? So we stand in relation to others, and our relation to others is directly affected and effective by and defined by our relation to the church and to God. And you know, as your relation to the church and God changes, your relation to the world changes, right? And that's one of the things Jesus is telling his disciples when he says, "Count the cost." You know, it's not going to be an easy thing. You know, the world hated me; they're going to hate you, and so on. So when the church then turns around and is very forward in this matter of censures, it's really enforcing in all of those who are members, communicant members of the body. It's enforcing upon them what should have been an individual commitment as it relates to the body. But another thing that happens in membership, vows of membership, is you are agreeing to a series of standards, and you are in essence saying, if I stray from these standards, I invite you to step in. You know, you need to step in. Why do we need that? First of all, we're not always rational. You know, we don't always behave rationally. Even when we do, we don't always behave morally. There's this problem, even if you are regenerate and converted, you still have this problem that we've talked about before, indwelling sin. Okay, so at the end of all of this, church censures, and we could, I suppose we could take this up from a different angle. Augustine actually deals with this in a book he wrote called Rebuke and Grace, where he's dealing with it from the point of view of predestination. And the question arose, well, if, you know, we're predestined, why would we need any of these things like, you know, rebuke, church government, censures, that sort of thing, instruction? And Augustine says, look, I've brought this up in other situations, we're not fatalists. Okay, we believe in predestination, but God has not only predestined the ends, but also the means to that end. And church censures are a means to an end. So that the church, when it's exercising discipline, doesn't really know whether the person that's coming under the discipline, they don't really know for sure whether or not they're elect. Okay, there's a charitable hope that they are, at least going in. You know, as things go on and you begin to gauge the responsiveness of people, you may begin to have doubts. But the church isn't really commanded to deal with people in terms of regeneration and conversion, contra the Anabaptist / Baptist churches and their doctrine. We don't really know who believes or the depth of their belief or the sincerity or reality of the belief. We can't gauge that. All we can gauge is what they're confessing outwardly as to their belief and what they're doing. We can gauge their behavior. And so when we see things going awry, the church is under obligation to, through its governing body, to enter upon a process of discipline. And really, there is a sense in which when we talk about discipline, I mean, we're now at this point of talking about church censures, but discipline really begins with teaching. Teaching is, or instruction is really the first step of discipline.
Catechizing.
It's discipline. Okay, discipline's not a bad word. You know, discipline, you know, can move from what might be the more congenial in terms of catechizing instruction to the less congenial, where we're talking now about rebuke or lesser or greater excommunication. Okay, but it's really a sliding scale. And if you find yourself at that point where you're running into this contention with the governors, the rulers of the church, then there's probably been some point prior to that where you failed to heed instruction. Or at least that should be the assumption. I say that I understand today. Again, a lot of churches don't bother teaching people very much. And then if something happens, sometimes people find themselves being confronted about a situation where the church really hasn't presented any well-thought-out or well-enunciated principle. And so there's a sense in which I would say that everything we're talking about here with church censures, to be effective, there should be a lot of catechizing and instruction on the front end of things so that you are without excuse. By the time you get to that point, you are without excuse. You know, we've tried to reason. There's been an attempt to help you understand, you know, why it is we believe this or why it is we practice that. It's not just I woke up one day and found myself on the wrong side of the law. You know, there is that saying, ignorance of the law is no excuse. On the other hand, there's no excuse for the church allowing people to remain ignorant and then coming in and trying to, you know, trip people up and so on. So, censures are going to be based upon or rooted in a prior period of catechizing. It's going to have reference to all of this instruction and presumably membership vows and other things of that sort. When you get to that point is when you get to this point of discrimination where the church now, it's become a matter where the church, for whatever reason, has to intervene. And that means it's a point where, let's say, some theological divergence is no longer a thought that you're having, a question that you're having, that you've perhaps brought up. You know, when people have questions contrary, they're being tempted to believe something contrary to the standards of the church. The first avenue should be for them to seek more instruction on the matter, right? To really to test whether or not where they're going is in fact scriptural, whether or not they really have a proper grasp of the Bible, better grasp than the standards of the church. So they ought to be willing to put that to the test. I've found that very often that's not the case. People don't really want to put something to the test. They've already made up their mind. And now they expect the church to change its official position based upon their whim. Can you imagine what kind of chaos would ensue if every time someone had an idea that ran contrary to the standards of the church, that everybody was to stop and change direction. You know, especially when you consider doctrine tends to be the seamless garment, and when you contemplate it, the deeper you contemplate, the more you tend to see how everything is interrelated. Right? So touching something over here is probably going to have an effect everywhere in a system of doctrine. Now, again, I don't think that most evangelical churches today, professing evangelical churches, perceive that, because I don't think most of them are confessionally coherent bodies. So it's very hard for them, then, to come after anyone for any misbelief, no matter how severe. Right, I think that's why most of them probably don't want to touch that and tend to avoid it. But then we have all of the practical stuff. And, you know, and there are so many areas where we could talk about misunderstanding here. A lot of people have this view that because something is adiaphora, because it's not... that it is in its nature indifferent, that therefore it's a matter of liberty, whether we use it or not, right? Whatever it is. But as I've mentioned as well, seldom is something which is in itself adiaphora actually indifferent in its use. Okay? It can be, but very seldom is it. And so, you know, there are cases where the church has taken a position on things that you might think are adiaphora. And the church is saying, forget the adiaphora question. is this, in this particular usage, really adiaphora? Is it something which is a matter of liberty or not? And sometimes they say, no, it's not. And you may say, well, I don't see that. A lot of times, because, again, churches today, a lot of times, the fundamentalist churches are actually very bad on this point. They tend to be very reverent toward the Bible, which is a good thing. But if it's not explicitly stated in the Bible, they think it's a matter of indifference. Okay? They're very keen on proof texting. And proof texting is only semi-efficacious. Proof texting is really only helpful when there is a broader theological context in which that text is being understood. Right? As many years ago, a hermeneutics class I had, I believe it was a textbook or maybe it was a professor, said a text without context is a pretext. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. But as a result of this fundamentalistic view that has gripped a lot of people, two things happen. Because the Bible is not explicit about a lot of things, they've still felt it necessary to make certain rules. And they don't always have a good scriptural basis for what they're doing. That's one form of legalism. Okay, when man-made rules are getting in the way. The other thing is that they cast a number of things as a matter of liberty, which really are not, if we understand the doctrine of liberty and matters adiaphora. What they fail to grasp is something we talked about a long time ago in the Confession, in the very beginning, if you remember chapter 1. That is the idea that not only is doctrine taught in Scripture explicitly through didactic statement, but it's also taught by good and necessary consequence. And it's also taught by approved example. So we see something that carries with it divine approbation in the Bible. That example is teaching. Likewise, when we see something, an action that clearly carries divine the disapprobation of the divine, that also is teaching. You can't just dismiss that. And likewise, you know, the Bible may not say that Jerusalem is northeast of Egypt. But if it says in one place that it's east of Egypt, or that Egypt's west of Jerusalem, and somewhere else says that Egypt is south, or that Jerusalem is north of Egypt, by good and necessary consequence, we can derive this other fact. Okay, and it is as much a matter of revelation as if it had been stated explicitly. We hold that to be a principle, which is why we think we can actually discern a lot more being taught here than a fundamentalist can or does, while avoiding making some of the foolish mistakes that they tend to make when they start to impose rules because they lack theological understanding when it comes to biblical interpretation. That big area of misunderstanding is another reason why church censures are very unpopular now. it really goes hand in hand with why church standards are unpopular. You know, how could you possibly, how could the Westminster standards possibly, you know, the Bible doesn't explicitly teach this or that. One of the big complaints of the Arians early on, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. You know, and it's not explicitly taught in the form that we find in the Nicene Creed. True. Okay, but if the propositions are all there, and because of certain heresies which have arisen, we've been forced to coin certain words to rule out a wrong way of interpreting, then we would say we are, in fact, warranted. Because the truth is not just in the letter, but in the spirit of the law. That's Jesus' whole point on the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, when he's attacking rabbinic interpretations. You know, the rabbis were, in some sense, fundamentalistic. And in other sense, they were very legalistic. They were coming up with all kinds of contrivances. You know, they vacillate between these two wildly divergent systems or methods. So church censures have a purpose, but what I'm trying to emphasize is they're only going to be practicable in a situation where you have actual standards being enforced upon a people. You can't, you know, let anyone in on a minimal profession of faith. You know, I was a lot of Presbyterian churches nowadays sound like Baptist churches. They want to know, you know, tell me how you were converted. Right? Tell me about when you were born again. When did you know? And the fact is, just read something like Augustine's Confessions, and you'll understand that with someone like Augustine, you know, he could look back and he could see that God was leading him through his entire life. But if you had to ask him, you know, exactly at what moment he was converted, he might have had a hard time putting his finger on it. You know, it's not to say he didn't have his eureka moments. But Baptists tend to focus on those eureka moments when all of a sudden you feel like you went from your eyes being closed to your eyes being opened. But if you've been around very long at all, that can happen a number of times during your life. You know, as you're studying, as you're coming to greater understanding. So, at that, you know, that's, if censures were going to be based on something like that, then, you know, we're dealing with something very subjective. And the whole point here is, censures can't be based on that. It's not the job of the church, unlike what the Baptists would say. The church is not supposed to be trying to figure out who is wheat and who is who's a stalk of wheat and who's a tear. Right? That separation Christ himself will make at the end of time. He'll separate the wheat from the tares. Right? We just don't know. Okay, we maintain a charitable hope, and we ought to endeavor. And it's with that in mind that we're endeavoring to help those who really are elect, if they're going out of the way to be redeemed. That idea is really a large part of what's behind this push for church censures. But there are other issues, vindicating the honor of Christ and avoiding provoking the wrath of God on the covenant community. So, let's look at some of these questions. Question one. (Clears throat) Are church censures necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offended brethren and for deterring of others from the like offenses? The answer to this is yes, and I want to look at 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to look at the whole chapter. I want to divide it into verses 1 to 6 and then verses 7 to 13.
1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glory is not good. Know ye not that little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?
1 Corinthians 5, 7 to 13. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among you that wicked person.
Okay. Thus then do the Donatists, Novatians, Cathari, the so-called Puritans of the ancient church, certain sects of Anabaptists err, who maintain such rigor in church censures as to deny that the lapsed may be reclaimed, or that their penitence may be acknowledged only by God. We're saying church censures are for reclaiming and gaining offending brethren. The Donatists had a different view in the early church. Augustine spends some time dealing with them. They were not heretical. they were viewed as schismatical. They had separated over the issue of church discipline. And the real issue here was that the Donatists and then the Novatians have a similar view, had a similar view at the time. During the persecution, around that time, there were a number of people who renounced the faith in order to avoid being martyred. And the Donatists and the Novatians, particularly in this point, said that if you've renounced the faith in order to avoid martyrdom, you can never be received again into the church. The Cathari were very rigorous in their discipline. You know, they were called Puritans in the early church because the entire emphasis of the Cathari were on the issue of separation from the world. And if you did certain things, again, you would be excluded almost immediately. And in the case of all of these, and certain sects of the Anabaptists the same way, once you crossed that line, you were never allowed back. Augustine said that's just not the case. I mean, when we turn someone over in excommunication, yeah, we're cutting them off for a time, but we're doing it in hope that the world will just ravage them and destroy them some more so that they'll come running back to the church. All right, it's not with an eye that there's never any way back. They didn't view, the Orthodox did not ever view the commission of any sin, really, as precluding the possibility of repentance and reacceptance. They had different periods of time that they would assign, given the whatever the offense was, the seriousness of the offense. Sometimes they would make you wait some time before they would allow you to be communicant again. You know, and sometimes it was up to 10 years that they would require you to wait before you would be allowed back to be enrolled as a communicant. But they never said you can't ever come back upon repentance, right? Suitable repentance. They want to see that you repented. Sometimes they want to see that over a period of time that it's true. Well, for the Donatists and Novatians Cathari, and more recently for certain sects of the Anabaptists, that was not enough. That idea is not enough, that you're going to hold people back. Now, I know that sounds very harsh to a lot of people today, that the position of the early church. But the position of the Reformed churches was trying to reclaim that early church discipline without lapsing over into this ridiculous severity. Because what happens is this. In Anabaptism, the focus on membership becomes a focus not on catechizing and confession and practice. It becomes an exercise in trying to discern whether or not you're actually a believer. It becomes this concern to try to figure out if your heart's really changed. And they've erected these very rigorous rules. And if you breach a rule, there's just no way back. It's proof not only that you're not a believer, but from their point of view, you can never be a believer. What they've done is they've elevated the discipline of the church to a primary position. They've made it the gate of entry rather than sort of this tail end. I mean, when we talk about excommunication and all of that, they're putting all of this stuff up front. It's front end loaded for them, discipline. The Reformed churches, discipline, the kind of thing we're talking about, church censures, are after catechizing and instruction. And even after you get into, say, more private or mild rebuke. For them, all of that stuff, the censure stuff, is first. They're trying to weed out the tares coming in.
So they're the ones being uncharitable.
Well, they're looking, what they're trying to do is they're trying to have, like the Cathari, they're trying to have a pure church. That is, a church consisting only of the elect. Right? And we're saying, well, you can't do that. Eschatologically, that decision is not made. And Augustine, a long time ago, makes this very point that, you know, there's not this kind of distinction, lack of distinction. There's not this lack of distinction where we're just going to allow the wheat, right? We don't have a mechanism for discerning who is really wheat and who is really tear.
So it's important to draw a sharp distinction between seeking a church that's pure in doctrine versus pure in the people who actually comprise the church.
Correct.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah, all these groups that we're talking about, they want purity in thought and life for the people who comprise the church. Right? The Donatists, Novatians, Cathari, and Anabaptists. We want doctrinal purity, and we want practical standards that are scriptural. Okay? Does that mean that we understand everyone is going to be at all times, you know, towing all of that? No. You know, is everyone going to be at the same level or degree of progress in sanctification? No. We're not seeking a perfect church like all of those groups. We're seeking a faithful church. It's a very different thing. Okay, we're trying. The whole point of this is we're trying to be faithful. You know, purity is something we recognize we're not going to have this side of glory. Right? I mean, we can have more purity. But that's going to be achieved through faithfulness, not through trying to figure out who's elect and who's not.
The churches that prefer more pure people in expense to doctrine, won't that ultimately lead to more impure people? Because if there's no standard upon which to base purity on, they're just going to keep going further and further away, correct?
Well, very often what happens is two things. One, when it comes to actual biblical standards, they let down the standard of purity with regard to biblical standards. But with regard to arbitrary standards set by that group, very often they get very high. Witness the Amish or the Mennonites. They have all kinds of artificial rules that they've thrown up. And in some respect, although you might think it's a very hard thing, it's actually in some respect easier to keep all of that because it's not really pressing you to keep the law of God, right? So it's none of the things they're asking you to do are actually contrary to the flesh when they're those kinds of things, when they're extra-biblical. It's when you get into those biblical principles where people really struggle because it's the biblical principles are contrary to the flesh. Right. So anyway, they're confuted because scriptures frequently testify the edification of the Church of Christ is that for which Christ gave church government and all other ordinances of the New Testament, including this of discipline, to his church. He didn't just give church government to cut off or keep out people who are unbelievers. That's not the point. You know, now the early church was careful. Again, they were very careful how they drew those lines. And we should be too. But that doesn't mean that we should exclude people arbitrarily or exclude people for no good reason. You know, someone's disruptive or something like that. It's one thing. There are no good reasons to behave like those groups do. And by the way, again, the severity of these groups appears in this. I mean, how do you know you're dealing with a Donatist, a Novatian, a Cathari, or an Anabaptist? I'll tell you. They don't believe that it's possible for the lapsed ever to be reclaimed. Right, they really don't believe that. And Augustine, on the other hand, who had been baptized a Christian and had fallen deeply into sin, fathered an illegitimate child, gone off into Manichaeism and all kinds of other things. When he finally comes back, he knew that that couldn't possibly be the right position for most people, if they were honest, wouldn't really be in the church. Yeah.
How do these groups refute, or how would they explain cases like David or Solomon or Peter, like things that are just so pretty clear cut that they backslid and they were recovered, and even Jonah, he willfully left the church. You know,
in each case they would probably well, first of all, Solomon, they would some of them do say there's absolutely no evidence he ever repented. Right, and that Ecclesiastes is the last gasp of a king who has just found everything vain and futile, and he was never reconciled to God. I mean, that is a point of view out there. It's in part because of that view. David's case, Peter's case, they would say the penitence is acknowledged by Christ or by God. You know, God owned it, but we're not in a position to do that now. You know, there is a severity, and you know it is contrary to the tenor of Scripture. As I say, you know, Augustine very clearly writes against these Donatists for holding this view. It's not that he was saying that failing to confess in order to avoid martyrdom, that was an admirable trait, you know, that we should admire people like that. Not at all. He admired the martyrs, like any right-thinking believer should. But he recognized the fact of indwelling sin, the fact that, you know, people sometimes in moments of weakness behave in weak and vacillating ways. All right. What needs to happen in those cases, Augustine would say, and this is really what we're seeing here, those situations may merit the rebuke of the church, but they don't necessarily merit excommunication. All right. But you need to get to a point where you do, in some sense, fear the censures of the church more than the opposition of men. Nonetheless, even if we're going to excommunicate you for denying Christ openly in order to avoid martyrdom, Augustine and others at that time, the Orthodox, would say that doesn't mean that you're forever excluded. You can repent. Right? You can come back. There may be a time. There's going to be a time. We're not just going to, you know, pat you on the back as soon as you say, "I'm sorry," and say, you know, everything's okay. But there is a way back. You can talk to us. You can be a hearer still, right? We're not going to let you be communicant probably for a while, but we're not going to say that, you know, A, you haven't really repented, or B, that you can't possibly basically be saved. All right, this is cleared by the following considerations. Number one, because the apostle, in speaking of this power, generally declares the grand and general immediate end thereof to be affirmatively edification of the church, negatively not the subversion or destruction thereof. 2 Corinthians 10:8 and 13:10.
2 Corinthians 10:8. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed.
2 Corinthians 13:10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction.
So the church power is positively for edification, negatively not for destruction, right? Well, then it would be wholly out of order to say that church censures are necessarily just destructive or intended to be destructive. You know, are they intended to be harsh? Sometimes. As James R. Wilson said, that those who are advancing require gentleness, those who are departing merit even severe rebuke. You know, you deal with different people in different ways. You know, you don't paint everyone with the same brush. You don't treat everyone the same way. But why do they merit severe rebuke? Very often, you know, the nice talking is done. And all you can offer them is a very serious rebuke. You know, what are they going to do with that? I don't know. Some, you know, people don't like it now. It's actually a sign of immaturity and the lack of discipline when people, you know, nobody likes being rebuked, but when you are unable to allow a genuine rebuke that you recognize, wherein you are constrained to recognize you've been told the truth, you're just not going to allow it to influence some sort of change, repentance. Why? Because you're mad that that someone rebuked you. That's your problem, but that's not the church's problem. The church has an obligation to do that when necessary. In fact, if you were repentant, you would respond. Okay, the fact that you continue to respond in a way that is kicking against the pricks is an indication that you are not penitent. And as long as you're not penitent, you need to be asking yourself, am I even saved? Second, in like manner, when particular acts of government, particular ordinances are mentioned, the edification of the church, at least of her members, is propounded as the great end of all. Thus we see admonition is for edification, that an erring brother may be gained. Look at Matthew 18, 15 and 16.
Matthew 18, verses 15 and 16. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established.
And also to deter others from similar sins. Titus 1:13 and 1 Timothy 5:20.
Titus 1, verse 13. This witness is true, wherefore them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. 1
Timothy 5:20. Then let sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear.
Right, so, you know, there's admonition, but, you know, this idea that you don't air dirty laundry, that's not biblical. You know, there are avenues of doing this, but, you know, they're at some level when, you know, depending on how public the sin or the problem, you know, there's no restriction, right? I mean, it's one thing if somebody comes to you privately, but when something is being made public, then to the extent that it's being made public by the offender, potential offender, whatever, then, you know, you have to deal with it at that level. Right? You don't just go privately to someone when what they're doing has now become more public. That you have to rebuke what they're doing so that other people don't do it. Right? So you can't just not talk about it. But it has to be laid out that there's a problem here, and here's why.
Okay. Is this also the case, Jesus, this idea just jumped in my head, in a situation where Jenny Geddes is throwing the stool in this very public manner? presumably she didn't go to this guy prior or after and speak to him privately, but it was a very public thing that was going on, and she made this very public demonstration.
Yes, she was warranted in doing it. He stood up in a pulpit and was, you know, about to, he was in violation of the fundamental constitutions of the church. Hmm. Which is why, just from a practical point of view, we talk about the doctrine of occasional hearing. If you were to go to worship in some body where they're singing hymns, you would be under constraint to denounce it. Yeah.
Kind of like you said earlier, where you bind yourself to your baptismal vows to submit to the church. On the opposite side, you also bound yourself to bear testimony when the church...
Right, and if you're going to put yourself in a situation where you're going to be in with these people who are errorists, and you have an obligation now, okay? So, you've got an obligation. If they say something wrong, to call them out. You know, there's... Now, I'm not saying they say something questionable. I'm saying they say something contrary. And I ran into this some time ago with a teaching elder who was... We were seated around a table. We were eating, I believe. And he just got on this point about how effectual calling was the work of God the Father. And he wouldn't get off of it. And I finally said something. And there was another person there who was very offended that I told this minister he was wrong. And I said, well, you know, I first of all, you know, he claimed to have the support, I believe, of John Murray in his book Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. John Murray taught at Westminster Seminary. And I already knew that that wasn't the case. I knew Murray wasn't off on that point. But I said, you know, all you have to know is the catechism of our church. Right? Factual calling is the work of God's Spirit. Okay? You can't sit there and let someone go on and on and on who professes to be a minister of the gospel, going on and on and on about his own peculiar notion when it's contrary to the standard of the church. You have to say something. It doesn't matter who he is.
That's what Paul does to Peter.
Right. It's exactly right. You know, and it caused a huge rift with the person, not with that person, but with someone else, because I did that. But if I had to do it again, I would do it again. Because the minister in question was simply wrong. Just simply wrong. You can't allow that to go unchecked. Right? So, in a like manner, when you have something going on in a congregation, it is the duty of the teaching elders to teach against it, and the ruling elders to admonish against it. Likewise, absolution is also for edification, lest the penitent party be swallowed up in too much sorrow. 2 Corinthians 2:7.
2 Corinthians 2:7. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow.
Right, the fact is that the Corinthian church, once Paul told them what to do, they, it seems, were initially carried toward that katharai, donatus novation extreme. So that when the offending brother, who had been put out of the church, when he comes back expressing sorrow, they're not going to take him back. Paul's saying you have to do that. Right? You have to take them back. You can't keep them at arm's length forever. Doesn't mean they have to be admitted into communicant membership all over again.
Like, have to be have to go to the catechism all over again and do all.
Well, there may be you know, depending again on the severity, it may require a period of time. And if they were, in fact, penitent, if they were acknowledging of the gravity of the case, they probably wouldn't be arguing about that fact. You know, don't expect when you know you've done this or that that you're going to be admitted to all the privileges of the church just because you said I'm sorry. On the other hand, if you return with a genuine contrition, then you need to be acknowledged and received again. All right. Question two. And this is, and I think it's a good thing that they have all of this together in this section. Are church censures necessary for purging out that leaven that might infect the whole lump? The answer is yes. I look at 1 Corinthians 5:6.
1 Corinthians 5:6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?
A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You've got to be concerned, right? When there's something going unchecked in a body, you need to be concerned that it's going to infect other people. It's going to give them, you know, the idea that maybe this or that is going to be permissible. Thus do the Socinians, Anabaptists, Quakers, and other sectaries err who deny that any church censure should be inflicted upon offenders. Likewise, the Erastians do err, maintaining there should be no suspension from the Lord's table or excommunication from the church. Now, we're not really dealing with Erastians so much today, although a lot of people are, I would say, passive Erastians. And the fact is that there are some dangerous areas because of these church incorporations. If you discipline or try to discipline certain people, now for certain things, it could potentially be construed as a hate crime. And you are not going to be permitted to do that. You could be legally liable, etc., etc. That's a very small category, I think, today of the problem. The larger problem is the Anabaptist / sectary angle that's mentioned here. Socinians or Unitarians don't really care what you believe. Quakers are all over the board. These all tend to have reduced Christianity to a radical individualistic level. And so there are certain of these groups, Anabaptist groups and sectarians, the first indication you're dealing with sectarians is they tell you they're non-denominational. Okay? Non-denominational is actually the worst kind of sectarianism on earth.
Mm-hmm. Because it's your own private...
they have their own private creed. Mm-hmm. They've come up with it. Who knows if there's any coherence? Who knows if anyone had any theological training, understood Greek or Hebrew or Aramaic, that they had any kind of grounding in church history or anything, right? We just don't know. You have no idea what you're dealing with. But you see, for non-denominational churches, Christianity tends to be this purely individualistic endeavor. And it fits in well with the American ethos now. A lot of people who will say, I'm spiritual. No, I'm spiritual. They like that. Well, they're not going to. They don't want to inflict church censures for anything. I mean, this is why you. I hear tales of virtually anybody being allowed into membership. There's just no discrimination at any level for anything. Like anything goes, belief wise, certainly. And practice-wise, you know, maybe if you choked a child to death, they would call the police. But short of some extreme act of violence, you know, probably they'll do nothing. I mean, they're going to get more upset over whatever happened to be the fad crime / charges of the moment. You know, if you I suppose they're going to be more upset if you hold views that are outside of the norm. They're just going to find that intolerable, but or you do something outside of the norm. You know, these are the people who are going to be more concerned that you're eating bread with gluten than whether or not you're living with someone outside of wedlock or your significant other is actually the same sex, right? That's where we're going with all of this now in our society. It's so convoluted, yeah.
Now, the Roman Catholic Church, do they kind of fall into that category where it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as... No?
We're not... The Roman Church actually has a very strong view of excommunication. I mean, they don't do it a lot, but in Romanism, if you're excommunicated, they basically told you you're going to hell. All right? Among Protestants, if you're excommunicated, we're saying you're probably going to hell. But we're saying that we're also going to acknowledge that there is a possibility that the church has made a mistake in your case. You know, we don't, like, for example, the Protestants... We're not, this is an odd thing maybe for people to understand, but Protestants would have upheld Roman Catholic discipline in areas where they believed it was biblical. But in areas where they thought that they were off theologically, they would not. Okay, they just didn't care at that point. If you were excommunicated for being a Protestant, of course, they just laughed at that. Right. But no, you know, Romanists, they have a sense of discipline. You know, you can't fault them here. This is really what we're talking about now is really, I think, if you look at the groups that are listed, except for the Erastians, it's really this idea of no discipline is the offspring of the Radical Reformation, a.k.a. the Anabaptists. You can kind of thank them for that point of view. Like there's no discipline. All right, they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because the power of the keys is given to the ministers of the church, wherewith not only by preaching of the word, but also by church censures, they open and shut the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:17.
Matthew 16:19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.
Matthew 18, verse 17. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican.
All right. Two, because he that offends publicly and after admonition persists pertinaciously in his sin should be esteemed as a publican and heathen. Again, Matthew 18, 17.
Matthew 18, verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican.
Yeah, again, I don't know how you do it with no discipline, these kind of things. Third, because the apostle says, we ought to note such a one as will not obey and have no company with him. 2 Thessalonians 3:14.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14. And if any man obey not the word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed.
Right. Note that man and have no company with him. Now, the note him has to be either by excommunication or some other church censure. There has to be some sort of discrimination.
So this goes against people who say, you know, don't judge other people, you know.
But yeah, we live in an age where they take that, what Jesus is saying about don't judge, entirely out of context. And we're actually told to judge righteous judgment. You know, we're not to judge in a manner that is not constant with Scripture. And four, because the apostolic church, being moved with the same reasons which now are, used the power of the keys and excluded from the sacrament men that were manifestly contumacious and wicked. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 and 3, 1 Timothy 1:20, 2 Thessalonians 3:16 and 4, or excuse me, 6 and 14.
1 Corinthians 5, verses 2 and 3. And ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed.
1 Timothy 1, verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. And verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, and he may be ashamed.
Okay, so let's move on to question three, then. Are church censures necessary for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel? The answer is yes. Matthew 7, verse 6.
Matthew 7, verse 6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you.
And thus we say then, do the antinomians and libertines err, who maintain that it makes no difference whether those professing the gospel live in holy life? I mean, one of the reasons that they give here is vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. Okay, so we're saying that the church does have a right to step in and tell you to tighten up your practice, not just your belief, but your practice. Right? You have an obligation. You don't have this broad, undefined area where you think you can just behave however you want now. You know, this idea that I'm under grace, I'm not under law. They're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, the apostle admonishes the Corinthians to deliver such an offender over in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:4.
1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, which when ye are gathered together in the Spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. Now, the church censures, being Christ's ordinances, ought to be administered in his name faithfully. And that's to vindicate his honor. Why would we be saying in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? We're vindicating his honor. He didn't die so that you would remain in your sin. He died to save you from your sin, not, he didn't die so that you can sin more. All right, two. The same apostle informs us that he exercised church censures for the vindicating of the holy profession of the gospel. 1 Timothy 1:20 again.
1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Timoneus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Yeah, that they may learn not to blaspheme. He wants the holy profession of the gospel to be received, and he wants to remain intact. So, if a church has become so degenerate, if the elders have become so ungodly that they permit offenses to go unpunished, and thus oppose the godly who excel in orthodoxy and a virtuous life, and use the keys of God's kingdom against them, such application of censure is of none effect to those who are censured unjustly and is deemed null and void by other godly members as well. That's the whole point of why, you know, we deem when cases where the Roman Church excommunicated Protestants, we deem that as null and void. Okay? They didn't have the authority to do that. You know, if you're disciplined for something that is not scriptural, it's not something which is necessarily connected with the not just the well-being of the witness of the church. If you're in a sense being called out just because of something that you were doing that people don't like, and you're getting rebuked and all, it's unjust. There's nothing there. There's no power behind that. Such use of censure is not according to the ordinance of God or Christ, but contrary to it. Proverbs 26:2.
Proverbs 26:2. As the bird by wandering, as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come.
This curse will rather come down upon the heads of those who grieve the hearts of the righteous by their treachery, and who strengthen the hands of the ungodly. Ezekiel 13:21-22.
Ezekiel 13:21-22. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Because with lies ye have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way, by promising him life.
Okay, so let me say that there is this idea of vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. But as Paul points out, and as I believe George Gillespie and a couple of others have pointed out, excommunication in particular, where we're told not to fellowship with that person, that's only going to be as efficacious as it's obeyed by other members. In other words, it remains in the power of the membership to nullify, this is a kind of jury nullification, if you will, a sentence. If they believe it's an unjust sentence, they can nullify. What they need to remember, however, is this. If they seek to nullify, and the judgment of the church is right in seeking to nullify, they're going to bring the same judgment upon themselves, the same curse upon themselves that was due to the one who's excommunicate. So if you lend your hand to support, maintain, you eat with them, you converse familiarly with them, and all of that, you are inviting the same curse upon yourself as was intended by the excommunication upon the offender.
And then does the church then have the right to discipline those people who are not upholding not talking with the offender?
It could come to that. You know, when things start to go that way,
generally
there's a church split. Right. That's generally what happens. But there is, and we recognize the right, this radical right. Remember, the ministry is in the hands of church officers, but the power or authority resides radically in the people because of the universal priesthood of believers. We're a kingdom of priests, and so there's this nullification that can be enacted in extreme cases. We recognize that right. And because of that, very often what the church, I think, has done in those cases is it's sort of like trial by ordeal now. Rather than disciplining those who are going to lend a hand to the other, they just sort of sit back and let providence take its course. And, you know, sometimes it takes years. I mean, you've got to remember, when you help, you know, a rebel, you are, in fact, you know, whether they're rebellious against the truth or the practice or whatever, you are embracing that principle and inviting it into your own home. And that's what we're getting to with this last question, question 4. Are church censures necessary for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church, if they should suffer his covenant and seals thereof, to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders? The answer is yes. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 34, compared with Jude 23.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 to 34. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the word or with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come.
Jude, verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh.
Thus then do the Socinians, Anabaptists, Quakers, Erastians, Antinomians, Libertines, and other sectaries err, who deny these censures in whole or in part, whether for pretended liberty or license. It doesn't really matter whether you think it's a matter of Christian liberty, quote-unquote, or you just think it's a matter of license. Doesn't matter what you do. I'm under grace. I'm not under law. We're saying that there is this necessity to prevent the wrath of God. Now, this leads to a question. What do you do if you're in an ecclesiastical setting and you believe that someone should be disciplined, but the elders are not doing it, to your liking, your judgment? What then? Well, first of all, I would say this. You need to ask yourself whether or not they're really not dealing with it. Okay? If there is instruction that's coming forth that's contrary to it, you have to remember that's sort of the first level of dealing with a problem. Okay? And after that, you get into matters of rebuke. When people don't get the hint, then the hint has to get them. Right? So it may not be proceeding at the speed at which you would like it to proceed. That doesn't mean it's not happening. If you've been vocal about your concern, your opposition, you are, you know, or you're clearly on the other side of the fence on this or that issue that seems to be coming into contention, you've done all that you need to do and all that you really are able to do. It's, you have to remember, it's, you don't want to become a Donatist. You don't want to become a Novation, where you are now trying to make some level of purity the measure of what is the true church, rather than pursuing faithfulness. Okay, there are faithfulness and purity of doctrine and a profession of purity with regard to practice is that threshold. There's nothing there with which you can disagree. Then, you know, does anyone ever live up to the ideal? Probably not. Right? Well, certainly not, other than Christ. So there's always going to be a gap between the ideal, both in terms of profession and practice. Okay, between the ideal of profession and practice and what is actually professed or practiced. And so as long as you have been clear, if you think it's something, it's not, you know, you are removing yourself from that charge with that regard. Okay, but when the elders don't do it at all, when they're not addressing things and no one's concerned about it, it's going to bring down the judgment of God on a body. So when people are ignorant, when the elders are ignorant, when the people are ignorant, it's not a good situation. They're being judged by God. A lot of times they don't even know it. They don't even know how far down the judgment hole they are. All right, they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, Christ himself warned not to give that which is holy to those who are unclean. Again, Matthew 7:6.
Matthew 7:6. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you.
Now we could say what's more holy than his covenant and the signs and seals thereof, which is a topic we're going to take up in section 4. Come to that in just a moment. 2, Prophet Jeremiah warns that failure to exercise faithful church censures, procures God's judgments in withholding his manifold blessings to his covenant people. Jeremiah 5:25-26.
Jeremiah 5:25-26. Your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good things from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lay wait as he that set up snares. They set a trap, they catch men.
Right, so you may hear people talking about, oh, the church needs revival. Right? The church needs, needs to grow. It needs to do this. It needs to do that. What the church really needs, if you understand what we're talking about here, the church needs discipline. The church needs to judge itself. All right? The church needs to have an eye to what God would have done so that there is holiness. This idea that there's going to be revival without holiness, that there's going to be this turnaround without a real endeavoring both to profess the true religion and to practice the true religion is simply misguided. Right? Getting more and more people to join so-called churches that have no discipline, have no coherent profession, is simply inviting people to join a club. It's not doing anything to change anything in the world. When the church is not separate from the world, when believers are worldly, when their pleasures are found and rooted in the world, there's not going to be any distinction between the church and the world. So discipline is a way for the church to encourage people to break off with worldliness. Again, the natural man is in love with this world. And the cleaner the break, the more severe the break, the more power the church will have with God. 3. Paul tells us that faithful church censures would prevent the outbreakings of God's wrath falling justly upon the church. Again, 1 Corinthians 11:30-31.
1 Corinthians 11:30-31. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged.
And when you hear these statistics, the divorce statistics in the American churches, the mental health issues, so-called, in the modern churches, they're actually the divorce rate in the church versus just being your regular run-of-the-mill civil pagan now, I believe, is right around the same. Last I heard, there are actually more people in so-called evangelical churches today. There's a higher percentage of people on psychotropic drugs than among the world of unbelievers. Right. And I am going to suggest to you that if we believe what Paul is saying, the reason why they're sick, the reason why there's so much disease, the reason why there's so much sickness, the reason why there's so many horrible things happening, like curse kind of things happening. I'm not talking about persecution. The church was faithful, the church would be under persecution right now. The fact that so many people love the church today and live such wicked lives should tell you all you need to know about the lack of discipline in the church and the degree of worldliness in the church. If you're going to live like a Christian, fact is, people are not going to like you. If you're going to suggest that you live like a Christian, people are not going to like you. Right? They don't like it. The course that's been set for us is contrary to the world. Remember what Jesus said. If they persecuted and crucified him, they're going to do that to you too. You know, they all want to say, oh, Jesus, why aren't you more like Jesus? Listen, if I was more like Jesus, they couldn't get me to a cross quick enough to crucify me. Right? It didn't take them very long, did it? Be more like Jesus. That's right, we should be. But I'm telling you, the more we're like him, the more they're going to hate you. You know, the world didn't love him when he was actually here. It's just a diversion tactic that they try to run on you. They don't even read the Bible, and they're trying to tell you to be more like Jesus.
At the same time, when they say be more like Jesus, they don't even know who he really is. And it's the church's fault because the church doesn't even tell the world.
There's no discipline in the church. There's no witness from the church. And that's what this is about.
So I think he's a good guy.
Right. Next time, we're going to talk about this idea of censures, particularly relating to sacraments, in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. That'll be the topic next time.